All right, if I were to ask you to identify the types of people who give to the work of God, more than likely, you would come up with three. Starting on the negative end, there would be those who don't give at all. Moving up the scale, there would be those who give some, and those who give generously. Would that be a fair answer to the question? Those who give none, those who give a little, those who give generously. What makes the difference between those three groups? Why do some people not give anything? Why do some people give a little and some people give a whole lot? Well, number of factors that could be involved. Let's look first of all at those who don't give anything. What's their possible motivation? Number one, they have little or nothing to give. I mean, you can't give what you don't have. So maybe they don't have much. And what they do have, we hear this term, disposable income. Wish there was such a thing as disposable income. Anyone imagine taking money and putting it down the sink in your kitchen and running the disposer over it? I mean, that term is just a stupid term. There is no such thing as disposable income. But by the way it's defined, it's the money that's above and beyond what bills that you have. And maybe there isn't a whole lot of disposable income. Secondly, they see no need to give. After all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns everything. He doesn't need what I have. The church can do fine without me. It's not my responsibility to give. Therefore, who cares? Now, admittedly, I doubt there are too many people that hold to that, but I'm sure there are some. Possibly a third explanation. They simply don't have a heart to give. This is mine. And based on there's no real need to give, I want it for myself. I have needs, I have wants, and they take precedence over what I should give. And consequently, they don't give at all. How about those who give a little? What's the possibilities that lie behind that? Well, they only have a little to give. Well, they have some disposable income. It's not a whole lot. So out of what they have extra, they give a little bit. That's all that they have. And they do well, at least in their own minds, in giving what they give. And I'm not here this morning to be judge and jury on whether they're doing well or not. Secondly, they see little need to give more. I read somewhere, and it's been a little while ago, that the average giving of the evangelical Christian is a little bit more than 2% of their income. Not too many people within biblical Christianity are tithers. And we could biblically support not tithing. And by the way, you can. Tithing is an Old Testament requirement under the Mosaic Law. If you search the New Testament, you will find not one verse of Scripture that requires you to tithe. That's law. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And therefore, I don't have to give generously. And that's true, except for one little thing. Israel under the law was a servant. Christians under grace are considered sons. If a servant was required to give, how much more should a son want to give? Nonetheless, they simply don't have a heart to give more. Same attitude as the person who doesn't give at all. Well, I've given. I've fulfilled my obligation. The rest is mine. And I have needs, and I have wants and desires, and I gave something. What more do you want? The person who gives generously, on the other hand, has a greater ability to give. Right? I have excess. I think it was Letourneau who said rather than giving 10% of his income and keeping 90, gave 90% of his income and kept 10%. Now, he could do that. He was rich. And if you have that ability to give generously, it's a whole lot easier to give something when you have a whole lot of excess. But some people give generously because they sense the need to give in order to gain. We're inundated on religious TV today to plant that seed and watch it multiply and come back to you. And rather, what they're doing is not so much giving as they are investing. In fact, you will hear preachers saying, don't consider it a gift, consider it an investment. Well, if it's an investment, then you're not giving. And they sense that need to give as a financial investment in order to gain. And therefore, if I give generously, and that's the promotion that you hear, you be generous in your giving to this ministry, not your local church, but this ministry on TV, then God's going to multiply it and you're going to get back generously. And so you give. May I suggest to you that there is also a fourth category. Anyone want to guess what it may be? Gave what? You're right there, I think, with it. Those who give sacrificially. It's a subject that very few of us know anything about, including myself. I do not say that condemningly or critically or derogatorily. Frankly, it's something that is foreign to most of us, to give sacrificially. Not just generally, generously, but sacrificially. A person who gives generously gives because they have the ability to give. It's over and beyond what they have need of. A person who gives sacrificially gives what they have need of. Why do they do that? They have possibly a sense, a need to give in order to gain. In fact, some people in some religions around the world who have a works-based type religion, if you give, God is going to look down on you and see you're a generous person, a sacrificial person, and He'll look at you and say, well, that person merits heaven. By the way, there is an element of that in the religion of Islam, and I don't want to give my whole lesson, or then you won't come. But they have a need to gain. And going back to the generously thing, they see this thing being coming back to them, being multiplied, and so they'll give up of the things that they really have need of in order to get that big return. Basically, you know, that's the philosophy of the lottery and any type of gambling. Or maybe they're just giving out of a right heart. In our study 2 weeks ago, I should have been saying last week, but it's 2 weeks ago, we saw Hannah, a woman who was childless, make a vow before God, saying, Lord, if you will give me a male child, I will sacrifice him, not take his life, but I will give him right back to you. It was something that her heart longed for. Something that she desired greatly, who wanted and just about had absolute need of. And she said, if you give him to me, I will be sacrificial in my giving. Not just generous and you can have him for a couple of years. Not just a little, well, I'll take him to church on Sunday. Not, he's mine, you won't get him back, but he'll be yours. How in the world could she make such a sacrifice? What differentiates the sacrificial giver from all the rest? Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Before we look at the text, I want to give you a definition that I hammered out of a sacrificial giver. And it's this. And I added this word to it, a biblical sacrificial giver. Because people can sacrifice, but for all the wrong motives. A biblical sacrificial giver is one who gives as prompted by the Spirit of God, without regard to present or future needs, but out of a loving heart for what God has done and a trusting heart in who God is and what He will do. Now, that's a rather long definition. Of course, preachers are rather long in just about anything that they come up with, right? Good, no one said amen, but just with a little snicker. A biblical sacrificial giver is one who gives as prompted by the Spirit of God. Now, maybe there can be some mechanics in here, and that's a generous giver may tithe and then some. And maybe even a sacrificial giver, his gift doesn't necessarily come up to a tithe. But it's over and beyond what he has immediate needs of. But they're giving in response to the Spirit of God speaking to their inner soul. And not saying, well, I have this bill that's due here, and I have this one, and I'm really saving up to buy this, and oh, I would like this big screen TV, and all kinds of things that we think are absolutely necessary to living. Not necessarily sinful, but necessary to living. Without regards to those things, but out of a loving heart for what God has done for them, and a trusting heart in what God is going to do and who He is. By the way, those two are united together, and we'll see that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed. Now remember, here's this woman who just has given her son over to Eli, said, "He's yours. He's not mine anymore. He's yours. Take him. I have no say in the matter." And Hannah prayed. Don't look at your Bibles for a second. Look at me. Imagine yourself. Now remember, this child is only maybe two, somewhere around there. If they're teenagers, you'd have a whole different attitude towards this thing. You've just given your baby, your one and only baby, to somebody else. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices." Wait a minute, no tears there. Take note of that. My heart rejoices. There's a common phrase that says in the grace of giving, you need to give till it hurts. May I say to you, they've got it all wrong. You need to give till it feels good. Sacrificial giving produces joy, not tears. My heart rejoices. Next phrase, in the Lord. Not in what I'm going to get out of this, but what God is going to get out of this and who He is. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in Thy salvation. Now remember, we looked last week, there was this other wife of Elkanah. Her name was Peninnah. Every year, remember that? I've got kids, you don't. And now Hannah has one. And she gives them back to God. A And when it comes time for Penina to say, well, see, you're childless again, you don't have any, she can say, well, the one that I have is serving the Lord. What are yours doing? But then beginning at verse 2, notice what she begins. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him are actions weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and to exalt the horn of His anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Beginning at verse 2, she focuses her prayer upon the attributes of God. And she lists a number of them, and I want us to look at them this morning, because these are the things that enable a person to give sacrificially. Basically, what a biblical sacrificial giver is a person who has confidence in God. Look at the characteristics. In verse 2, God is holy. When we use the term holy or holiness, we mean theologically that God is absolutely pure. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we've delivered unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's absolutely pure. Light in Scripture always speaks of symbolically of purity. In other words, God is absolutely free from anything that is morally wrong, intellectually wrong, ethically wrong. God is absolutely holy. Associated then with His holiness is His righteousness. Because God is holy, God does that which is right. Easy way to put it, God never makes a mistake. If God were to make a mistake, He could not be holy. There is none holy as the Lord. Who among us likes to make mistakes? Who among us would say, oh, well, I know I make a mistake, but mistakes don't really matter too much. And when you make a mistake, there's consequences. And consequently, even though we all have the desire to do what is right all the time, we all fall short of it. But God always does what is right. Whatever happens in your life that comes from the hand of God is right. Whatever happens in your life that God simply allows to happen. Now, the act itself may not be right, but God is allowing it for a right purpose. God is holy like none other. Secondly, He is unique. There is none other beside thee. Well, of course. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. First of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why? Because there are no others except that of man's imagination. And how many gods do we make? I know this doesn't affect anyone here this morning, but certainly in other places there will be people that will stay away from a Sunday evening service because the Steelers are on. You notice how I said this doesn't affect anyone here this morning. Laying that guilt trip on you. It's my job. Could the Steelers ever become a god to people? All kinds of gods that we make, that we put trust in, confidence in. I have confidence in my retirement plans. And then the stock market goes south. And where did our confidence go? Closely associated with that is God is unchanging. Neither is there any rock. A rock speaks of stability. It doesn't move. Not just a stone that you can pick up and throw, but a huge, massive rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle stated at the end of his theological discussion on the resurrection from the dead and the coming of the Lord for His church, "Be therefore unmovable." Be a rock. God is a rock. Malachi would write, "My name is Jehovah, I change not." We don't have to go to bed at night wondering if when we wake up tomorrow, if God is still going to be the same God. If the plans have changed overnight, are we still having the assurance of what God has prophesied concerning the future? Is Jesus Christ coming back? Has the plan of salvation changed? Does God care for me any longer? Has His love waned? He's a rock. Don't have to worry about that. Next one. He is omniscient. Verse 3, "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge." Do you know that there's not a thing that transpires that God isn't aware of? Of course we do. We all know that stuff. Except when things don't go the way we want them to go. Why do these things happen? Doesn't God know how this will break my heart? Yes, He does. Doesn't God know that if I had such and such a thing, how happy I would be? Yes, He does. And He knows a whole lot more that we can't even begin to think of. He is a God of knowledge. Next one. And by Him, actions are weighed. He is a just God. Can you imagine? Here's a person who does something wrong, and you say, "Oh man, here's an evil person, and they're profiting, and why? It's not fair." God knows what He's doing too. And there's coming a point in time when He's going to take care of it. The actions are going to be weighed in a balance. And God will make all things right. He will balance the scales. Maybe not immediately. Maybe not even in the very near future. But He will. Guaranteed. Next one. He's an omnipotent God. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." Here is a picture of an army, the bows of mighty men. You can imagine them with bows and arrows just pulled back, ready to let loose at you. And God comes along and He snaps that bow in half. Let's see, who can I pick on? Let's pick on the birthday girl. Failing. If I had a bow and arrow, now you wouldn't have to worry because I can't shoot a bow and arrow. But suppose I had skill as an archer and I had a big old compound bow and I pulled that thing back, would you worry if I could take good aim at you? Yeah, you should, shouldn't you? Suppose, though, that my bow broke and all I had was the arrow. You worried? Why not? Make a note here. Get back at Phelan. I could throw it that far, but by the time it got from here to there, you could move, right? Wouldn't have to worry about it. And if it did get that far, it probably wouldn't have a whole lot of velocity that it could hurt you. The bows of the mighty are broken. Oh, they might have the arrows. They can't do much. But here are those who stumbled. They didn't even have the strength in their bodies to stand up straight. And they're girded. God is able to take that which is seemingly feeble, of no power whatsoever, and cause it to make a person stand in the presence of enemies. He is omnipotent. There is not a thing that God can't do. He is enabling. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Here's a person who was probably living in luxury. And they've come to the point where all their finances have disappeared and they've become a slave. They're hiring themselves out for bread in order to get a decent meal. On the other hand, here were those who were hungry, and they're not hungry anymore. You can't find them. God enabled them to be satisfied, provided for them. Here's a person who was barren, and she has born seven. Couldn't have children, but now she has seven. And I don't think the number seven has to be taken literally. I think it's used in a symbolic sense. Seven is a number of perfection. She has as many as she wants. And her that had many children can't have another one. God is enabling. The Apostle Paul would write something in Philippians chapter 4. Maybe you heard it once or twice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is a sovereign God. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He brings up. He makes poor, He makes rich, He brings low, He lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust, lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. Can you imagine? Here's a guy sitting in the gates of a city with a tin cup in his hand saying, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Can you imagine? Well, let me ask a question. As you're thinking about that, how do you have this guy pictured in his dress? Probably some old, tattered clothes with holes in them. I bet you he smells pretty bad too, doesn't he? Do you think he's an intellectual giant? Do you think he has a charismatic personality? Do you think he is just a real nice guy to look at? Not much. And God raises him up, sets him among princes, to inherit the throne. Hey, by the way, did he ever do that? There was once this little Hebrew baby. You may have heard the name once or twice before. It's called Moses. He should have died. And God sovereignly watched over him and made him the prince of Egypt. By the way, when the one Pharaoh died, Moses was to be the rightful successor to him.
Moses should have been Pharaoh. But Hebrews tells us that he chose to identify himself with the people of God and suffer the reproach rather than be identified with the ungodly Egyptians. The pillars of the earth are set, or are that which the world itself sets upon. God holds the world together. What's he doing way out there? Sometimes we think to ourselves, my world is falling apart. No, it's not. He's holding it together. He's just giving you a little room to be stretched. Next one. He is a God who is protecting. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. There is nothing that can happen to you that does not first come past God himself. Not only does he know about what's going on, he has allowed it with certain restrictions into your life. Remember, Satan came to God and he said, well, look at that Job guy down there. The only reason that he's worshiping you is because you're blessing him so much. Take away the blessings and he'll curse you. God said, okay, give it your best shot. Satan gives it his best shot and it didn't work. And he comes back and he said, well, the only reason that he's still doing it is because you're keeping your hand of protection upon. And God says, okay, give him another shot. Only don't take his life. Here's how far you can go, but you cannot go any farther. And God is protecting our lives. Last one. Oh, I missed verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. It doesn't matter who's against you. But notice where the protection is coming from. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the end of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God will multiply. But there's one characteristic of God that I haven't touched upon, and it's actually back in verse 1. I purposely skipped over it. He is a God who is himself sacrificially giving. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. You see, here's the problem. God created man, created him perfect, put him in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, gave him a very simple task, provided everything for him, and said, now live before me. And it wasn't too long that a serpent came along and said, hey, why don't you try that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? God's holding out on you. You can have more. And Adam and Eve fell and ate, and sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And God, if he wasn't a giving God at all, could have said, well, that's tough. Too bad. You blew it. I'm wiping you out. I'll start over. But if he was a God who gave just a little, he could have said, oh man, you guys messed up pretty bad. Tell you what, you can never enter into heaven, but I'll make it so that when you die, you just don't exist anymore. How's that sound? That I'll give a little bit to you. I'll spare you the suffering. Or he could have been a real generously giving God. I'll tell you what, I'll let you into heaven, but you got to do this, 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 and this. And that would be generous. But he was far above that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if God was willing to give his own Son, how much more do you think he's willing to give
of the things that we need. What made Hannah able to sacrificially give of her child? She simply had confidence in who God is and consequently what He would do. Let's review. A biblical sacrificial giver is one who gives as prompted by the Spirit of God without regard to present or future needs. Doesn't that matter whether you have immediate needs or needs down the future? God knows that. He's a God of knowledge. He's an omnipotent God. He can do just about anything. Well, not just about. He can do anything. He is a holy God. He always does right. He's a unique God. There's no other that can do anything like Him. He's an omniscient God. He already knows. He's a just God. He'll take care of it. He's an enabling God. He's a sovereign God. He's a protecting God. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. But if you know what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross and trust in what He's going to do tomorrow, you can make sacrifice your giving. Not just generous. Not just a little. I have made it policy that I do not want to know any of the finances of any of the people in this church. I have no idea if you give a nickel or $1 million or anything in between. Well, actually, I think there's no $1 million givers in here. I haven't seen that in... What I know about giving is what everybody else knows from right here. But let me ask you today, without you giving me an answer, are you willing to be a sacrificial giver? It doesn't necessarily have to be in monetary things. We all have 24 hours a day to live for God. How much of it is your time? Ooh. Ouch. We all have gifts, talents, abilities. How many of those things are you willing to keep to yourself? Let's pray. Father, when we think of the great people of the Bible, the great accomplishments of the Bible, I feel it's safe to say that Hannah and the offering of Samuel, her son, doesn't usually come to mind. But apart from you giving of your son to die on Calvary's cross for our sins, possibly no greater sacrifice was ever made in the pages of Scripture. Lord, today we stand back and we look at Hannah. We say, what an amazing woman. But I find no special talents in Hannah that caused her to stand apart from the rest of the crowd. She simply had confidence in You. And Lord, I recognize that that's the same confidence that each and every one of us here this morning can and should have. Because You are holy. You are unique. You are a rock. You are a just God, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, an enabling God, a protecting God, a sovereign God, and a sacrificial giver. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Not just to a formula, not just to tradition of what we've done in the past, not just mathematical out of our excesses and so forth in our giving, but just relying upon what the Spirit of God speaks to us, that we might have confidence in You. And Lord, whether it's 50 cents, $50,000 makes no difference, as long as we're giving what you have us would have us to give. Lord, I look for great things. Not because we're planting a seed that we're expecting to grow and mature, because you're a great God. Prove yourself today in that way. Cause us to stand in awe of you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.